You know, at the feast this year, someone asked me the question, why do you concentrate about preaching against tick lists? Why do you preach against tick lists? I mean, why not also against those who perhaps even reject Mr. Armstrong himself? I mean, there's a great wodge of people certainly out in the wider Church of God that is the case. And I have to explain that really the reason I tend to talk about tick lists and to talk about that particular aspect of the life that we lead is that those in Church of God in Wales, those that are actually fellowshipping with us, are those that actually accept Mr. Armstrong as an apostle, not an apostle, as the apostle at this time, the one that was sent to restore all things and the Elijah that is to come. And therefore, when we're looking at the subject from the eyes of somebody who is actually with us, that is actually listening to us, listening to what we have to say, we look at what Mr. Armstrong said regarding evangelists, how people can get even to the office of an evangelist and yet never be converted. Now, if that is the case, that you can actually get to the office of an evangelist, and this is what something that Mr. Armstrong brought out, that you can go right the way through Ambassador College, you can go and stay in the church, you'll be in the church years, you've been made a minister, you've gone all the way through the entire process, and you come to even be ordained into being an evangelist, and yet never have actually become converted, there is a problem there. And that problem is to do with this subject of tick lists, and there are those that tick the boxes, those that actually will allow their understanding to be academic, they'll be understanding academically what the church is all about, that see what needs to be done, and yet deep down they remain carnal. There is a carnality there, and it is something that, now all of us, let's really make this clear, that every single one of us has a degree of carnality, and that degree of carnality should lessen as we become older in the church, and the degree of conversion should increase as we become older in the church. And when we are first baptized, Mr. Armstrong has said, he doesn't know what percentage it is that remains carnal and what percentage it is that is converted, but it's minuscule small. And if you look at the actual analogy that we've been given of the birth of a human being and how you've got an ovum that is not fertilized and an ovum that is just been fertilized, there is virtually no difference. There is a difference between it, it's all potential. But then that ovum that has been fertilized then grows. And yet, you can give the impression that we are part of the church, that we are going along with what Mr. Armstrong taught, going along what God taught through that individual. And yet what we can do, if we're not careful, is just tick the boxes. We can see the various points that are necessary for us to adhere to, and therefore just go through and tick the boxes. Let's turn over to Matthew 18:16 that Mr. Armstrong alluded to in the World Tomorrow today. Be aware that that World Tomorrow is designed to go out to the world. He is focusing on the message that has got to go to the world and to make sure that the world understands. And here in Matthew 19, and it says in verse 16, and behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the answer he gave him was, if you will enter into life, then keep the commandments. The keeping of the commandments is absolutely vital. We've got to keep the commandments. Without that, we won't have eternal life. And the young man said, which? And Jesus said, well, you'll do no murder. And he starts to list some of the Ten Commandments. And the young man says in verse 20, look, I've done this. I've ticked all these boxes. The boxes have been ticked. I've been doing this since my youth. What else do I lack? And then Christ gives the real answer. He says, okay, for you, sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. Then come and follow me. And it's interesting in this particular context that it says that, verse 21, it says, okay, if you were going to be perfect, you then go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And notice in verse 28 it says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a very good chance that this young man was being offered the replacement of Judas. And when the time comes, and that time will actually come, he will kick himself because he didn't take that opportunity. He had all the riches, all the wealth, but he wasn't prepared to give that up, and therefore was actually breaking, in the spirit of the law, he was breaking the first commandment. And it is that first part in chapters, in this chapter, where it says in verse 17, where it says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." And as Mr. Armstrong brought out in That World Tomorrow, it's a case of getting on our knees. If we want faith to be healed, the way we have that faith is to get on our knees and keep in close contact with God. And the faith then is given to us from God. It is the faith of Christ. It is the faith of God that is given to us through the very working of the Spirit of God. And if we are wanting to keep the commandments, the way we keep them also has got to be through the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God, as it says in Romans 5:5. So this is the heart and core of the subject. And this is why I keep going back to the tick boxes. This is why I keep on returning to the tick boxes. As this individual asked me, he said, why do you concentrate on preaching out tick lists? Well, because we can go and approach this subject of being a part of the very kingdom of God, of doing what is necessary, keeping the commandments, which is what, the way in which we actually enter into life, is to keep the commandments. But we can keep it by ticking the boxes and remain carnal, or we can keep it by being converted, so that we are converted from a mind that is human into a mind that is God's mind, and then keep the commandments that way. And then we will be ready for the kingdom of God. But keeping the commandments just by simply ticking all the boxes, humanly, is not the answer. It's not the answer to the problem at all. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about this subject yet again. And really, just as Mr. Armstrong went on about the way of give and the way of get and the two trees, this is the same basic subject, because the tree of life is the same thing. It is the Spirit of God. It is the mind, the way of give. The way of give is this way of life, which is the mindset of God, as opposed to a mindset which is anything else. So this subject is so utterly vital, and we don't get it. We really do not get it, and I include myself in this. I don't exclude myself in this. I'm groping towards it. All of us are groping towards it. All of us are going towards that way of life, which is a totally God-centered way of life, which is having the mind of Christ, having the very mind of God. We're groping towards it, but we're not there yet. Why? Because of the baptism. It's like an ovum that is fertilized initially. And that ovum has got to grow then, until finally it comes to a point of being perfect, ready to be born. Being at a stage of growth, ready to be born. It is to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It doesn't mean to say we've got to be the same as God the Father. It is perfect in the sense that my son that was born was perfect when he was born. And he was perfect in the sense that he had all the bits that were necessary, that were like me. He reflected, I knew that he would then grow into a human being the same as me. He wasn't going to grow into a fish. He wasn't going to grow into a dog or a cat or something like that. He had all the perfect attributes there that were necessary. We have got to be ready to be born into the kingdom of God. And if we're not, we can't be born. That's how absolutely vital this subject is. So I want to go ahead and talk about this subject. But I want to do so with a single example from Acts chapter 9. And may I strongly recommend that you get your marker and you stick a marker in Acts chapter 9, because I'm going to be coming back to this section of scripture over and over again. And that single example is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The conversion of Paul. That's the title of the sermon. The conversion of Paul. And the areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to talk about the unconverted Paul. The initial, the ovum, before fertilization, the unconverted Paul. Secondly, I want to talk about the way, because what he was persecuting was the way. And we'll see it repeated over and over again. Thirdly, I want to talk about Paul's blindness, because there's very interesting aspects about the blindness that happened to Paul. It was a literal blindness for 3 days, but it was a spiritual blindness. It was illustrating a spiritual blindness, and there was a way in which he got that blindness removed, which also Christ was illustrating something to him. Fourth, I want to talk about Paul's baptism, which was the next step. And finally, I want to talk about Paul's conversion, the way his mind changed and was then going in a different direction, in a totally new way of life, which would lead eventually into his birth into the very kingdom of God. Keeping the commandments of God, understanding that the commandments of God are spiritual. The law of God is spiritual, but he was carnal. And these things that he had to come to a full understanding of. So let's have a look at the unconverted Paul. Let's turn back a page here from Acts 9 and go back to Acts chapter 7. At the end of Acts 7, we find here that we find the example of Stephen. Notice in verse 51, he finally comes to the end of his discourse to the people that he was, the high priest, I think he was there as well. And the other Jews that were the Pharisees that were around him. Acts chapter 7 verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." You know, he really laid it on the line. He really, really laid it on the line. "Which of the prophets have you not your fathers persecuted? And they've slain them that showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." They reckoned they'd kept the law. The Pharisees there were meticulous about keeping the law. But they hadn't. They had not kept it. And this is something that the Apostle Paul, who was there at the time, listening to this, and who then, notice verse 54, when they heard these things, and that included the Apostle Paul, because he was there. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. In other words, they absolutely threw every piece of vitriol at him that they possibly could. Presumably it was a verbal onslaught that went from these individuals. And as I say, notice verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and their witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." Now Saul was a Benjaminite, and there were many, many people called Saul who were from Benjamin, because Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was a Benjaminite. And now in chapter 8 it says, "And Saul was consenting to his death." So he was presumably one that was actually throwing all these things back in his face, thinking that he was perfectly right, perfectly justified. Why? Because he ticked all the boxes. All the boxes, as far as Saul was concerned, were ticked. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And they never even got close to breaking the law. Why? Because they had their Talmud. Their Talmud with a list of points compiled from studiers of the law, so that they would never actually have to go ahead and break the law at all. Yet here he was, consenting to his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc on the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison, and therefore they were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. So it actually caused the dissemination of the word of God that was being delivered through the apostles and through the disciples that were studying that word, and it went then across the entire area of Judea and into Samaria and elsewhere. So this individual, however, was certainly not scattering that word at that time. If we go over to Acts chapter 9, we find in verse 1 that Saul here was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, murder, against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest. So his attitude of mind was one of absolute vitriol. He was clearly one of those individuals that, if you like, gnashed on Stephen with the teeth, in the sense of throwing all this verbal dire threats and everything else at him. And if we go over to chapter 26 of Acts and read a little bit more, just turn over a few pages to Acts 26, we find here a description of that Paul gives of his life. He's giving it to Agrippa, and it says in verse 4, it says, "My manner of life from my youth," this is Acts 6 verse 4, "which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." They all know about my manner of life. This is my manner of life. This is the way I was before he was converted. "Which knew, all the Jews that knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straight sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now, if you go down to Jerusalem today and you go to the Wailing Wall, and you see these people in their black coats and their fur hats and everything else. Now, they have certain traditions. Now, perhaps the traditions were not black coats and fur hats, because I think that actually came from some rabbi somewhere over in Russia who reckoned that that's what people ought to be wearing, who are adhering to the traditions. But I would almost certainly that you could pick out the Apostle Paul by the things that he was wearing. He had a certain mindset that he would wear certain things because of some rabbi somewhere that said something about the law and how we should be wearing. The phylacteries, these little boxes that they stick on their foreheads, you can guarantee you'll be wearing some of those from time to time. And various, and you wear them on his arm as well. But he says, "And now," he says, verse 6, "and now I stand and are judged for the hope of the promise made to God and to our fathers." And to which promise, and which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought in a thing that is incredible with you, that God should raise the dead? I truly throughout thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many in the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." So he actually went ahead and did that. He cast his vote. And he presumably railed against Stephen. He was one of those people. "And I punished them, often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them, even into strange cities." So here was, I mean, he was zealous. There's no question he was zealous. And he thought he was right. He really, really thought he was right. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. We'll see a little bit more of the picture in Philippians chapter 3. And here we find in Philippians 3 verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, it's not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision," who was the mutilators, the people that actually insist that every Gentile has got to be physically circumcised to be part of the church. That's what he's talking about. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." You see, if you're not circumcised on the eighth day, then you don't go ahead and try and put that right. That's not the way it works. We do not go ahead and try and put that right at all. "Though I may also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he has whereof we might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now, either he was a liar, or he really was blameless. As far as righteousness, as far as the Pharisee was concerned, he was blameless. I know that I've seen one particular program on the television. I remember there was this man who was an Orthodox Jew. And what they would do, literally, he would bring a bowl of water round to his children to wash their hands before they got up out of bed in the morning, just in case they touched any uncleanness. So this is the kind of rituals that the Apostle Paul presumably would go to sleep with a bowl of water by the side of his bed so he could wash his hands first thing in the morning in case he touched any uncleanness. And he would wash with the fist right up to his arms and to his elbows before he ate anything. And he did that meticulously. He would not eat any meat whatsoever that hadn't been purely and totally kosher. And when I say kosher, it's not just kosher in the sense of not being being unclean, but in the sense of being properly bled, being sense of being blessed by the rabbi. All of these legalized things that you see the Jews doing today, he was that kind of individual. But verse 7, and he was blameless in the law. They hedged the law about. So all the points, the tick boxes that he would tick bar down, he would tick them off an awful lot more than anybody that I know within the church. An awful lot more. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So here was a conversion. It was a conversion from ticking the boxes to a mind which was the same as the mind of the Son of God. He could start to understand that it was the mind of God that was necessary. If we are going to be keeping if we are going to enter into life, we must keep the commandments. But we do not just keep the commandments, we keep the commandments as God keeps the commandments. Because there's none righteous but one, and that one is God. So if we're going to be righteous, we've got to keep those commandments as God keeps them. And suddenly, a totally different world opened up to Paul. But here he was. He said, yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, the sovereign that is over him right now, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Yeah, I count them excrement that I may be with Christ. So you see here, that I may win Christ, I beg your pardon. I count them as excrement that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, ticking the boxes of the various points, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice, not the faith in Christ, it's the faith of Christ. He is so close to God the Father that the same kind of faith that he has is the faith that Christ had, trusting God to actually resurrect him from the dead as a son, born son of God. That's what Christ had, is a faith in God the Father. And that's the kind of faith that we have, and that he will lead us through this life, changing us, converting us from being an ovum to being a very born son of God. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, looking forward into the future and the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, nor were already perfect. That hasn't happened yet. We're still in the process of being converted. But I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This is the conversion process. Apprehended by Christ, so that you can be conformed to the one that actually did the apprehension. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are before, I strive towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, in the same kind of body that Christ had, totally subject to the law of God, completely, utterly subject to the law of God, walking as God in flesh. That's what Christ was. That's what we are aiming for. And this is why I say, people that come along in COGIW and they feel, oh, well, why are you against people that tick the boxes? Because if that's the approach, we will not be in the kingdom of God. We've got to have a mind which is a God mind. That's the aim. That's what he's saying here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, mature, be thus minded. And if there's anything be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you. In other words, even that is a process. You're not going to get there all at once. As I say, the actual understanding of this, trying to get our head around it, trying to actually get it, I myself, I'm still struggling. Even though I teach it, even though I preach it, I still struggle with it. Because we're looking at the very mind of God, and we don't see everything all at once. We're still growing towards it. We're still leaning in that direction. And if you put in your notes Galatians 1, 13 to 14, he talks about how he had the zeal for the traditions of his fathers. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And another one, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, he was also violent and he was a blasphemer, and he recognized that then. But he didn't recognize it before. You see, what the Pharisee would do, as I said before, he would use a Talmud. He would get the writings of a rabbi or a series of rabbis, and he would make and the rabbis would then lay out what in fact you had to do to or in order to keep the law perfectly. And you therefore study the teachings of the rabbi, and you then make your Talmud of points, all your points, all the tick boxes, and tick all the boxes off so that you never actually got in any way close enough to the law to break it. That was the approach. That's how it was done. And the reason why I keep coming back to the tick box is that if we are trying to do the same with Mr. Armstrong's writings, and the reason I do this is because I come across people from time to time who are not with us, but who are doing precisely that. Precisely that. You can go ahead and you can talk to them, and they will have exactly the chapter and verse of Mr. Armstrong's writings that he wrote in an article some and such ago, and this is the box that's got to be ticked off. You know, I have a great admiration in some ways for them. I have a great admiration for Paul, who says, you know, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. I mean, it's an astounding statement. And it was true. He was blameless. But it's not the way, as he said, I counted that as dung, as excrement. It's so repulsive, something repulsive. And yet he put so much weight on that. And we also got to be very careful that we don't slide into that frame of mind, because that frame of mind was precisely the frame of mind of the Apostle Paul prior to conversion. It was the Talmud. And Talmud, or whatever he had, the tradition of the elders, that's what it was. It later became a written down Talmud, but at that time it was the tradition, the oral tradition of the elders. Right, get your marker, go back to Acts chapter 9, because what we find, the Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went up to the high priest, and notice in verse 2, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. So the people that he was going after were described as people of this way, or people of the way. Whether they were men or women, he may bring them round to Jerusalem. And we find this mentioned over and over in Scripture. Turn it again, just let's have a look at a few of them. We'll stay in Acts. Chapter 18, look at the chapter 18. Let's go through them fairly quickly. Verse 26, and he's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Looking at the wrong chapter. 18, verse 26. It says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him to them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. So there's a way which was within the true church. And when we were looking at Apollos, he wasn't actually following that way, and Priscilla and Aquila explained it. Chapter 19, notice in verse 9, it says, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but speak evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. And in verse 23 of that same chapter, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. And 22, we put it down in your notes, chapter 22, verse 4 is another one. And also chapter 24, verse 14. That's an interesting one. In chapter 24, verse 14, it says, but this I confess to you, that after the way, which they call heresy, that's how I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So it's not a case of dismissing the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets still stay. It's the way that you look at them, the way that you approach them. It's how you achieve the righteousness that is necessary. That's what it's all about. And in verse 22, it says, and Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. he deferred and said when listless and so on. So what is the way? What is the actual way? What way to what? Way to righteousness is what is being determined and what's being talked about. It's a way to become a very born son of God. It's the kingdom of God that was what Christ preached. And how is that done? What is the way to that? What is the way that that is actually accomplished? Well, first of all, we've got to accept Christ as a sacrifice for sin. Christ sacrifices for sins that are past. That's the first stage. That then gives access to the Father. So we're plugged into the vine, we're plugged into the very Father himself, and through that being plugged in by prayer, because we are deemed righteous because of the sacrifice of Christ, the Holy Spirit can then be given. And through that Holy Spirit, you then have the living Christ, the very character of God. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we're looking at, it's the kingdom, remember, of God that we're looking forward to in the future. It's God's kingdom. It's got to be God's mind. It's the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that only. We can tick the boxes and we can remain carnal. We can tick the boxes and we can become an evangelist and we can still remain carnal. We will not be part of the kingdom of God. It's only by that way. And the way is that the Holy Spirit is given, and then the living character, Christ, the very character of God, is then formed in us. And that character keeps God's law. It keeps God's law. And it is the only way to righteousness, to be good, because only God has that kind of goodness. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now, if you look at the contrast, and let's go back and look at the contrast a little bit in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. You see, here was the approach of the Apostle Paul as he came across the way. And he was enraged against these people that accepted Christ as a saviour, as a rescuer. And Matthew 23, notice, in verse 5, it says, "All their works they do to be seen of men. They made broad their phylacteries, they enlarged the borders of their garments." Verse 5 of Matthew 23. They say, their phylacteries, that comes from, if you put in your notes, Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, where it talks about binding the law on your hand and the frontlets between your eyes, and they take it literally. So they bind little boxes with the law onto their foreheads and onto their arms. But notice here in chapter 23, notice in verse 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." So it's still the law, but it's how it's kept. Judgment, mercy, faith. These are spiritual things. You can't make a box for a judgment, mercy, faith. How do you tick a box for that? This is an attitude of mind. This is the character of mind. And the Pharisee would go ahead and tick the box for paying tithes of mint and come in and all the other things. Which is not, you know, these things he says, these things you should have done, not left the others undone. The whole law has got to be kept. But there's only one way of keeping it, and that is through the very Spirit of God. "You blind guides, straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel." Both are unclean, but you know, you put the emphasis where the emphasis needs to go. Don't go swallowing camels and yet straining gnats. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, you clean what is within the cup and platter, that the outside then may be clean also." You get what is inside sorted, and then the outside will take care of itself. If you get you're trying to wipe the outside of a plate clean. Get the plate, stick it in some water, and wash the thing thoroughly. You wash the inside, the outside will be clean. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whited sepulchres that indeed appear beautiful outwards, but your within are full of dead men, bones, and all uncleanness. Even so, you are also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You tick the boxes, outwardly you appear righteous, but you haven't got that contact with God, which is the only way to true righteousness. The only way to true righteousness. And all of us, every single one of us that's listening to me now, including myself, we can go down that route. When we first become converted, we put right things. We repent of things we have done. But it's got to go beyond that. It's got to go to a point where we repent of what we are. I know people used to use that phrase when I was a teenager in the church, and I thought, what do you mean repent of what you are? What a ridiculous statement. How can you be sorry for what you are? God made me what I am. That's the way I am. But it's not understanding the word repentance. Repentance means change. It's a desire to change. And it is a desire to change what we are. Not just a few things, a few boxes that we happen to miss. It is changing from the inside. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 7, go and turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 7. Again, look at this way that Christ was talking about. In verse 13, it says, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." And many are going down that route. That's an easy way. Because difficult is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And what does the rich young ruler say? What am I going to do to inherit eternal life? He said, keep the commandments, yes. But it's how. It's how. What way do you keep the commandments? What's the direction? How is it done? "And few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles?" That's a bit of a tongue twister there. Thanks. "Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit." So if you want good fruit, you've got to get the good tree. It's the two trees. That's what it's talking about. It's the two trees. You've got a corrupt tree that produces corrupt fruit. You've got a good tree that produces good fruit. You've got a tree of life, and you've got a tree of death. You've got a tree that you allow God to choose what is right and wrong, that it points and gives the mind of God, the love of God spread abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. And the other tree is anything else that we choose for ourselves, including ticking all the boxes. Because you're not going to go ahead and get the righteousness that is necessary with God by merely ticking boxes. "But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit." If you get the tree sorted, it cannot produce evil fruit. "Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Ultimately, it'll fail. "Every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. And it's not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." You're perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. "Many will say in that day, 'Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we in your name cast out demons? In your name done wonderful works? In your name ticked all the boxes?' And I'll say, 'I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity.'" And again, you go back into Matthew 23, where we just were a few minutes, and we don't have to go there. But it's talking about changing, washing the inside of the plate, and the outside will get sorted as well. Turn over to Matthew 12. Same thing is being discussed here, Matthew chapter 12. And here in verse 33, it says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit." You get the inside right, what is coming out then, what is done, will be right. If you've got the inside wrong, you can never get the fruit right. "You generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of the heart, again, the inference, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that every idle word that men speak, they'll give account thereof in the day of judgment, because by the words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. So if we've got a problem with, say, losing our temper, we swear, the only way of getting getting that sorted is to get the heart right. Because you can guarantee when the hammer comes down on the wrong nail, the same thing will happen again. And that's the way in which that's done. And you look at this way, the way of life that we're looking at, and it can be seen in so many areas. It's not, ticking the boxes isn't sufficient. It's a way of life. It is a way, the way of achieving righteousness. It is the way of having the very mind of God within us. And it is the only way, and that is to go to God for it. And you can't go to God for it without the sacrifice of Christ. And you can't go to God for it unless you get on your knees, having accepted that sacrifice, and given the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God that then enables us to keep God's commands, keep God's way, keep God's mind. Let's take an example. Let's take makeup as an example. I mean, this is a classic example. I mean, it reflects a frame of mind. It's a frame of mind. Now, if we've got the tick list, we can go through Mr. Armstrong's writing, and he says, right, no makeup. Okay, no makeup. That's the tick list. And go right the way through all the writings, and that's basically all he said. No makeup. Okay, fine. Well, we can go out and have Botox. Can you? Can you go and have Botox, get your wrinkles taken out? You know, kind of puff them up a little bit. Make sure you don't get too much, mind, from what I've seen. But no, can you go ahead and have Botox? If it's the way of God, if the mind of God is there, of course you can't. And therefore, somebody who's looking at a tick box says, okay, right there, I'll have that box of Botox. I'll have the Botox box. No, it's nothing to do with the Botox box. It's to do with what's the mindset. What's the, you know, is it trying to be like the world? Is it trying to improve on what God has given us? You know, if we're wanting to improve what God has given us, then the way to do it, the way, is to go and get some fresh air. It's to go out and you know, clean water and fresh water, flush out the impurities, have the kind of health that's necessary, and it will reflect out of your face. What about hair dye? Oh, Mr. Armstrong didn't say anything about hair dye, didn't he? When he says makeup, hair dye is makeup for the hair, isn't it? What else is it? What else can it be? And again, you look through Scripture, you find so many other areas that you'll find that indicate a frame of mind, a frame of looking at things. Liposuction. What about liposuction? Or cosmetic surgery for other things. You know, is there anything wrong with cosmetic surgery at the time? I mean, if I was to have a car crash or something like that, I would probably have cosmetic surgery. But, you know, that was allowed anyway under Mr. Armstrong. But, you know, is that necessary for just general, you know, improving the looks and improving what God has given us? You know, bleaching our skin, perhaps, if we're black or whatever, which some people do. Again, if you look at a tick list, you can kind of go down, you can try and get away with some of these. What about tinted lip gloss? How tinted does it have to be before it's lip? You know, and what percentage is the tint before it becomes makeup? You know, again, how is that done? You get the mind sorted. You get the tree right, and all these bits and pieces will fall into place. What about dress? You know, got to be, you know, high enough above the bosom so you don't see the cleavage or whatever it is, maybe somebody might say, and lower than, you know, below the knee. So what people do, they get something which is right down to the ankles and right up to the neck, and then you get the female form and they pour it into this dress. And you've seen these dresses where somebody has been literally poured into this dress, and every curve, it leaves nothing to the imagination whatsoever. I said to my wife, I said, yes, there was one in the paper the other day. She said, oh, you noticed, did you? But there was a picture of Marilyn Monroe at the birthday party of John F. Kennedy in the picture. And the dress she was wearing was a sequined affair that she had been poured into. It was modest insofar as where it actually would, the lines were being drawn, but it left nothing to the imagination whatsoever. But you know, if in fact it draws the eye, then it's going against the dress code that is understandable between, you know, within the church. You know, the idea, again, when we were at college, the girls would be called in if they were starting to have things which are too tight around the backside, so that you, and maybe too high heels, so that you wiggle as you go, and all the eyes of the fellas are drawn across to that. Maybe that is undoubtedly the way that what the girl in question would be wanting, but it's not the way. It's not the mind of God. It's not, you know, you might go ahead and get the glances of the fellas, but you've got the wrong glance of God. What is the way? What is the mindset? And yet, on the other side, you've got the other extreme as well. You've got the Mennonite. You've got the, what's the other group they call? The Amish. They're terribly plain. They're terribly religious. Look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees with their black coats and their big felt hats and all the rest of it. You know, if we are looking religious, if we walk down the street and somebody can look at us and say, oh, there's somebody who's religious, we are off track. We are not following the way. If that was the case in Ambassador College, you as a girl, or you as a fella for that matter, would have been brought in and been said, look, you're not going in the way of God. That is not the way that we should be going. That's not the way we should live. That's not the way we should look. Why not? Well, because if you go back and you read what happened to Christ, Judas had to kiss him to identify him. He was not in a great flowing white robe and amongst all the disciples. It's not the way it was. He looked like the Jew of his day. If he were female, he would look like a Jew of his day, female Jew, if he were to be that. But he would be a modest female, because that's the way of God. I mean, you put in your notes, Isaiah 3:16 talks about the daughters of Zion being haughty. And I read that just the other day, and I personally feel that it's probably got something to say regarding the churches, actually, who are trying to attract attention, if you go back and actually look at the context of that. But it's using a phraseology of a wrong approach to the female form. And as I say, it can go in one direction, which is you dress like a tart, quite frankly, or you can go in the other direction and dress like a religious nut. Both ways, doesn't matter which way, both ways are wrong. Both ways do not reflect the mind of Christ. Both ways have got to be changed within the church. If you want to go ahead and be teaching the way of God in the future, then you've got to make sure that we understand that mind of God, because it's the mind of God that is what needs to be developed at this particular time. This is the stage in which we are right now, is developing that mind of God. So that what happens is, when we finally come to the resurrection, this mind is capable of having the power given to it of the spirit body. If that mind is not ready, if it does not reflect the way of God and the way of Jesus Christ as a member of the very God family, we will not be given that power. And you can guarantee that. God is not going to have another Satan on his hands, going in either direction, in any kind of carnal direction, be that direction as some little tart, or be that direction as some religious nut. Both directions are wrong. Both directions are not the way that we were taught by God through Mr. Armstrong. And it's not a case of ticking the boxes. It's not going down and saying Botox is wrong, Botox is right, or whatever. It's a mindset. It is a frame of mind that we've got to get behind. We've got to get our eyes behind God's eyeballs. And if we go back again to Acts 9, we find in Acts 9 that Saul... In verse 8, it says, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by a hand and brought him into Damascus. So here he was, and he couldn't see, he was blind. Now, Christ didn't have to have that. The light that was there, it was suddenly a blinding light. A blinding revelation, and light and revelation are synonymous within Scripture. So it was clearly, it was meant to illustrate for him that here was the revelation that he really needed. And this blinding light blinded him literally. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So he was fasting for those 3 days, trying to get his head around what he really had just been experiencing. And if you notice in verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will you have me do? In other words, he's look. Well, let's just pick it up. He says, and as he journeyed, verse 3, he came to near Damascus, and suddenly there shone around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, what, who are you, sir? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And the pricks were pricks which were spikes at the back of a cart. So if you've got a horse on a cart that is frisky and started kicking, it would actually kick against the pricks. And he was kicking against the pricks. That's basically what was happening. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me do? And the Lord said to him, you get up and you go into the city, and it will be told what you must do. So not only was it he blind, but the way in which he had to receive his sight was again determined by God, again determined by Christ, who was leading the church, and he had to go to the church to get his sight back. He had to go and get the blindness removed by going to the church, by going to the revelation that had been given to the people at that time. It was not a matter of, okay, fine, you've been blinded, and I will go ahead and remove the blindness in 3 days. He had to go and understand that, no, there is a way. And what were the church? He says, and they desired him letters of Damascus, verse 2, to the synagogues, that if any be found of this way. He had to go to people of this way, with the men and women he was going to bind them to take them to Jerusalem. But he had to go to the people of this way. And in verse 10, he says, there's a certain disciple at Damascus, a disciple, a student, studying what? Studying this way. Studying the way of God, the very mindset of God, which is a lifelong study. It's not something that we have all at once. We have the down payment, the initial payment at baptism when we first start. But it's something that then has to grow. We grow in grace and knowledge. That doesn't mean to say overturning doctrine. Nothing to do with that. The grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the very mind of Christ, that is necessary. And there was a certain disciple, a student at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here I am. And he says, the Lord said to him, you get up, and you go to the street which is called Straight, and you inquire at the house of Judas, one called Saul of Tarsus, because he's praying. And he said, he's seen in a vision a man called Ananias coming in, putting his hands on him, that he may receive his sight. And then Ananias said, Lord, I've heard of many things of this man, how much evil he's done to the saints that are in Jerusalem. And here he's got authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon his name. Now we'll go on and we'll have a look at that. And notice that phrase, all that call upon his name. And it's talking about the very authority that have got the authority of Christ over them. Christ and the living word of God being over them. But the Lord said to him, you go your way, for he's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name, my authority, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, more like his hint to him, how great things he must suffer, and for my name's sake, for my authority's sake. And Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to you in the way, and you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight, and be filled by the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it would have been scales. So he suddenly, the scales fell from his eyes, and notice what happened then. He received his sight forthwith, and he arose, and he was baptized. It was just like step after step after step, one thing after another. He started to understand. He had enough understanding. The scales fell from his eyes, and he was baptized as a symbol of burying the old Saul. The old Pharisee went. The old list ticker went. Because here was the way. It was the way of God, the way to have the very mind of God. And that mind of God will keep the law,
but he will not keep it like a Pharisee. Is it the righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of a scribe and Pharisee? And that's the only way, because only God is good. Only God is good, and good enough to do that. So the scales fell from the eyes, and you can put in your notes John 9, verse 7, where that man born blind, it wasn't a case of, okay, fine, receive your sight. You go wash in the pool of Siloam. You go wash in the pool of sent, the one that is the same word as we use for apostle, but it's a Hebrew word. Siloam means one that is sent. You get the information that is necessary, and it's the same with Apostle Paul. The blindness came away, and he was sent to the church. And he was sent to understand what the church had been given. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the administration, verse 6, the blindness that Paul had to understand, and this church that he had to go to, the one following the way, the administration they were using that enraged him as a Pharisee. How dare they do this? And it says in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "For we are not as many that corrupt the word of God, but of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, we speak as if in Christ." We're speaking in sincerity, recognizing that we've got to speak as if in the very flesh of Christ, the flesh of a God being, giving you the information and administering that information. And it talks about in verse 2 of chapter 3 how they were, therefore, the epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, administered by us, but it is written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, not just a few points, but in the very fleshly tables of the heart, the law that is actually in the very heart of man, keeping the law as a God being would keep the law in the flesh. That's what it's all about. It's not dismissing the law, not getting rid of the law. Do we dismiss the law in doing this? God forbid, Paul says, and we'll go on and read that. We establish the law. It's the only way of keeping it. The only way. And we've got to be very careful within the church that we don't go back to a Pharisaical approach to keeping the law. If we do, we will not be fit for the kingdom of God. Because we'll be like the evangelists that went ahead and got to the position of evangelists, as Mr. Armstrong said, but were not converted. Why? Because they've been ticking the boxes. And such that have such trust we have through Christ towards God. Notice, through Christ towards God, trusting God to change. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us qualified administrators, ministers or servants, administrating the very word of God, of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We do not administer God's law according to the letter. We administer, it doesn't mean to say we don't keep it, but the way in which it's kept, the way in which it is administered, is according to the Spirit, and it must be only according to the Spirit. We do not administer God's law according to the letter. It is only by changing what we are, having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God, that then enables us to keep God's law God's way. That's the difference. That's what Paul couldn't understand. Paul, as a Pharisee, was trying to keep the law, but he was doing it by ticking the boxes, by ticking the boxes of all the various rabbis that had written about the law. But when he was converted, he suddenly started to realize, no, the law is spiritual. I'm carnal. I can't do it. So what does he have to do? He has to have the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the very Spirit of God, and accept the sacrifice of Christ in order to gain access to the Father without sin. That's the way. And this is where Paul's blindness had to go. And notice over in verse 15 of this chapter, It says, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Moses containing the law, the Torah, the way. Nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, as if looking in a mirror, the glory of the Lord being changed into the same image, from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're looking in a mirror and we see Christ's image, we see our image, and we see the two becoming one, our image becoming like Christ's. The same image of God. A son, a born son of God, not yet born, a begotten son of God, waiting for that birth, that point in time where the mind has been fully converted to the point of being perfection, ready to be born. Perfection as a child is perfect, that the child is born. That's the perfection. And it therefore reflects the same way, the same mindset as Christ had. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We find in Romans 11 verse 1, it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And down in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. He had to recognize that he was blind. All these years he's been totally blind. According as it's written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they shouldn't hear, to this day. And David said, let their table be a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense to them, and let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. Bow their back away. And I say, have they stumbled that they shouldn't fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall than salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And verse 25, but I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so then all Israel shall be saved, as it's written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. Once they have the sins washed away, once they have the sins taken away by the sacrifice of Christ, they gain access to the Father, and the blindness then, it says, the heart turns to the Lord, then the blindness is taken away, as it says back in 2 Corinthians 3. And that blindness, yes, it's happened to Israel, and this is what happened to the Apostle Paul. But it was Paul's blindness that was taken away, and he had to go to the church to have it removed. The blindness was only removed when he actually went to the authority that God, Christ had placed within his church. Now, Paul's baptism, if you turn back to Acts 9 again, you find, notice in verse 14, it says, and he had authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon his name. So here was Paul going to the chief priests and then going over to Damascus, looking for people that called on the name, on the authority of Jesus Christ. That was the authority. You know, the authority that they were casting out demons, that they healed the sick, that they raised the dead in certain cases. But the authority was on Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, it says, all that heard him was amazed. It says, is this not he that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he may bring them bound to the chief priest? In other words, he was after the people that were calling on the name of Christ. And yet if you go back, go over the page to chapter 22, which Paul just reiterates the experience that he had at that time. That's Acts chapter 22. You find that when he is baptized, it says verse 16, it says, and now, why, this is Ananias saying, now, why are you tarrying? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So here was Paul on his conversion, at his point of his baptism, called on the authority of Christ. And it is that authority of Christ that is necessary. We find other scriptures like 1 Corinthians 1. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice verse 1, 1 Corinthians 1, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice, our Lord, our sovereign, our ruler, the boss. That's basically what he's talking about. Both theirs and ours. They are over, you know, Christ is over his church. You know, when we go into the baptism ceremony, how the baptism ceremony worked at that time, I don't know. But the baptism ceremony that we use today, we ask the question, you know, have you, whoever it is, you say the name and you say, have you repented of your sins? And they say yes. And if they don't, then you don't baptize them. But if they say yes, I've only heard of one case where they actually... a lady said no, and that was it. So they came out of the water and she went home again. But no, you say, have you repented of your sins? And then you say, because you repented of your sins, which is the transgression of God's holy and righteous and perfect law. So you're turning from breaking God's holy, righteous and perfect law. That is a spiritual law. It is not just a list of points. It's not just the commandments. God's law isn't just the commandments. When Christ was asked about the law, you know, what the main points of the law, he quoted two commandments that were not found in the commandments at all. They're totally separate. But it was all part of the law, the Torah, the way. So, you know, have you repented of your sins, which is the transgression of God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, a spiritual law, and that you now accept Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, your Lord, your Master, your High Priest, and your soon coming King. I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of man, but into the name of the Father. Again, you baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the Godhead, not the Trinity, but two individuals bound by a common spirit. And that Godhead, that name, that authority. And it says then, by the authority of Jesus Christ. So it is to do with the authority, and it's accepting Christ as Saviour, Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. And undoubtedly the Apostle Paul would then call on that name, that authority, and part of that baptism, that baptismal process involves that. And finally, Paul's conversion itself, from a human mind to a God mind. It's like a metamorphosis. It's from a caterpillar to a butterfly. I mean, you just think of the difference. Yet God created and creates a caterpillar to become a butterfly through a chrysalis. He created an ovum, once fertilized, to become a child. It's a miracle. There's no question. And so the Paul's conversion also, from a human mind to a God mind, is a miracle also. As big and greater, and yet we have the faith in God to accomplish this. And it is the faith that it's the same faith that Christ had, that he would be resurrected. That even though he divested himself of everything, he was going to be resurrected. And here, if you turn over to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, we see a little bit of a hint of Paul's conversion. He says in verse 8, let's have a look in verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I hadn't even known sin but the law. For I had not known lust except the law said that you shouldn't covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lust. For apart from the law, sin was dead. For I was alive apart from the law once. When he was a Pharisee, he reckoned he was keeping the law. But he wasn't. He didn't understand the true law of God. The law of God is spiritual, as he goes and brings out. He says, I was alive, apart from without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, sin being covetousness, being the spiritual aspects of the law. And remember, the law is not the Ten Commandments. The law is the Torah. It is the way. It is the thinking of God. Sin revived, and I died. And the commandment that I, which was ordained to life, I found to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. By it it slew me. And therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The commandment is the law is spiritual, it's holy. Was that then that which is good made death to me? God forbid, but sin, that it may appear sin, that we can really understand it, get our minds around it, working death in me, that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, that I might really understand what in fact sin is all about. For we know the law, the Torah, the way of God, is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. And, you know, carnally, as a Pharisee, he saw that, no, sin revived. Once he actually saw this, once he really comprehended, once the scales dropped from his eyes, and he actually looked at the Old Testament through the eyes of somebody who God has actually opened their mind, sin revived, and he died. If we go back to Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 1, it says, what advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the very oracles of God. You know, without the commandments, you wouldn't even know the very oracles of God, what God has actually mentioned and said. And verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. We all break God's law. Because the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You can't tick all the boxes. The boxes cannot be ticked to make us righteous. God only is good. And that's the only way that we can become righteous, by the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does understand. And he goes and quotes that segment of Scripture. And verse 19, now we know that whatever the law said, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth can be stopped, all the world can become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by ticking the boxes alone, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, of going off track, away from the way of God. But, you know, you're looking at that, the actual commandments themselves are basically examples of applying God's mindset. They're examples of applying God's mindset. And so by the deeds of the law, no flesh is going to be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, in other words, partners from the works of the law, the ergon, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, notice, not in, of Jesus Christ, living his life through us, unto all and upon all that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in, notice, his blood. So this is the way. You have the faith in his blood. The sin is forgiven. We have access to the Father. The Holy Spirit is given. And then it is by the faith of Christ that allows us to then live the type of life that is necessary. To declare his righteousness for the remission of the sins that are past, not the ones that are in the future, only those that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, at this precise moment, if we are repentant before God, his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. We have faith in God as a faithful creator to convert us. We will then keep God's law, but we'll keep it as a son of God, as a potential son of God, ready to be born into the very family of God. Obedient. If you enter into life, keep the commandments. But the way in which it's kept, this is what this subject is about. It's how. And this is what Paul didn't understand. He was keeping it as a Pharisee. Totally impossible. You can't achieve righteousness that way. But here it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, the rituals of the law, the ergon of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, because they can also go through the same process. They can be forgiven, all sin can be wiped out. So that at this time, all the sins are passed from the forbearance of God, and at this time, his righteousness is then declared, that they can then live from this point forward. Seeing then it's one God that will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law? Do we abolish it through faith? God forbid. Yo, we establish that law. It's kept. It's kept in the only way possible. It's kept by establishing the law, by the way, being converted from the very heart, cleaning the inside of the plate, that the outside might be clean as well. And put in your notes, John 14, verse 4 to 6. It says, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's the God life we're looking at, the God life. It's not merely a physical, chemical existence and a list of points that is being kept. Final scripture, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll read a fairish amount of this. Because it says in Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. This is what Paul had before his conversion. And when we look at the conversion of Paul, we see an individual that is going, having incredible zeal, going in a certain direction of ticking the boxes. But it was totally worthless. As he said, we've just read before, he looks upon the whole thing as dung, as excrement. It's literally that repulsive to him, what he had before. And yet he kept the law perfectly in a physical sense. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the focal point, as is better translated, of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You believe that God is able to convert us, and believe that God, as the faithful creator, is creating his son or his daughter in you or in me, then we see we have that faith, the faith of Christ, the law of righteousness. Everyone that believes that God can do that. For Moses describes the righteousness that is of the law, that the man which does those things will live by them. Why? He's dealing with a carnal Israelitish nation. And we're looking, therefore, at examples of applying God's mindset, but it was applying it to a carnal nation. But the righteousness that is of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ. Now it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, which where this is being quoted from, it talks about bringing the law, the commandment, down from above. But this is now talking about going to ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, give the very mind of the living law, the living word. Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ, this living word, again from the dead. But what does it say? This living word, through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit, this living word is near you, even in your mouth, in your heart, the inside of the plate that's been cleaned up. That is the word of faith which we preach. Faith that God, as a faithful creator, can create it in us. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, now notice, it is the Lord, the sovereignty of God. So we're looking at somebody who's calling upon his name, his authority. You know, putting ourselves, calling him as our personal savior, our Lord, our master, our high priest, our soon coming king, the one that is over us. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, behaving like that, and you shall believe in your heart, the in part of the plate, getting cleaned up, that God has raised him from the dead, and is therefore able to live his life within us, being raised from the dead, as a living Christ now, a living word, then you will be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness. The heart, you believe in your heart, the very indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, the love of God, which keeps God's law, then makes us righteous. It's not a kludge. It's the real article. It's the only real article. But it's done God's way. For with the heart men believes to righteousness. You believe that God can actually convert us. And with the mouth, confession is made to rescue, to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord, the same sovereign, your personal saviour, your Lord, your master, your high priest, your soon coming king, that same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. Call upon his name. That's exactly what happened when Paul was baptized. That's his conversion. He recognized the sovereignty that Christ had. And the way in which the resurrection of the dead, you know, he says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, for the resurrection of dead I'm called to question. It was the hope for the resurrection of the dead into the very family of God, the very gospel of God. Rich to all that call upon him, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call upon him by putting yourself under him, under the sovereignty, obedient to him in everything. And you, therefore, it is going his way. How then shall they call on him who they haven't believed? And how shall they believe on him who they haven't heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are apostolized? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring good glad tidings of good things. And that is the key. Paul was a Pharisee. He was right. The righteousness that he had by the letter was absolutely perfect. Blameless, as he says. The veil, however, got lifted, and he started to see the law as spiritual. The law is spiritual, but he was carnal, sold under sin. The very mind of God, he started to understand. And once that happened, sin revived and he died. And it was the way that they called heresy, that he worshipped the God of his fathers. And it was a case of, it wasn't a Talmud, no longer a Talmud, and it should not be a Talmud with us, of, say, writings of Mr. Armstrong. That's not the way it must be. It is that we are led by the same spirit that was leading Mr. Armstrong. We have the same mind of God that Mr. Armstrong had. It is the same leadership that we need, the same high priest that is over us, the same sovereignty that is over us. And so the sacrifice for past sins, the access to the Father. The Father then gives us the very Holy Spirit, this love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that Holy Spirit. And that therefore allows us to walk that living law. We actually walk in the flesh of Christ, the very anointed one, because we're being led by the same Spirit. And those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And that is the way. It's the way to true conversion. It's the way that all of us need to grow in, to develop in. It's a process. It happens initially at baptism. It then happens right through our life that we grow in that process until we get to a certain point that we are ready to be very born, literally, as sons of God. And then we're given a body which is the same as Christ's body in the sense that it will subdue all things to itself. But the mind has got to be ready. It's got to be mature. It's got to be perfect in that way of God because it's been converted from a mind of man into a mind of God.